Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. Our world today is obsessed with groups. I don't know if you've noticed. Our world wants to divide everyone up and then define you according to what groups you're in. But what we see when we come to the Bible is that there are really only two groups that every single person in the world and in world history will fall into. Only two groups which will ultimately define you and the way you're treated. You're either in Adam, the Bible says, or you're in Christ. You're either in Adam and you're dying, or you're in Christ and you're being made alive. But let me simplify those two groups even further. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the fork in the road for all humanity. Jesus is the watershed moment of your life. Jesus is the dividing line between these two groups. And we see evidence of Jesus as this dividing line all throughout the Gospels, even before we get to the New Testament epistles. For instance, we have Mary's words about Jesus in Luke chapter 1. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. We have Simeon's words to Mary and to Joseph in Luke chapter 2. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." We have the words of John the Baptist about Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We have Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, referring to himself as the narrow gate. "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Then, just a few verses later, we have Jesus' words about himself as a rock. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." Then if we skip ahead to Matthew chapter 25, we get one of the clearest pictures of Christ, the dividing line that there is. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." And what determines whether someone is a sheep who goes on the right or a goat who goes on the left? What determines it? It's how those people respond to Jesus during their lives. The Bible says there are really only two groups into which every single person in the world and in world history will fall. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. Which group are you in? Because the truth is there's no middle way. We all like the middle way for things. We don't like extremes. We tend towards trying to find some sort of compromise. But the truth is there's no middle way. And it's hard to think of a more concise story in the Gospels to convey this idea than the story we have before us in our text today. Today we're going to see that even though everyone falls into one of these two groups of either for or against Jesus, what we have in our story today is not just two responses to Jesus, but three. What do I mean? I mean that today we're going to look at what the crowd says about Jesus, we're going to look at what the Pharisees say about Jesus, and then finally, we're going to look at a response that we don't really know for sure the outcome of, what the mute man said about Jesus. But the bottom line is this: you are either for Jesus or you're against him. Which group are you in? Now, Matthew, the author of our gospel, is known for brevity in his writing, right? What I mean is that while Mark and Luke tend to include all sorts of details when you read even the same stories in their gospels, details about scenery, details about dialogue, they include names and stuff, Matthew tends to just cut to the chase. So I kind of imagine Matthew being the kind of guy that if you asked how his day was after an eight-hour shift in the tax booth, he'd say something like, it was fine, right? Or maybe at best, it was taxing, right? And if he was funny. And so he's a man of few words, but that doesn't mean he says nothing. Instead, he simply chooses his words carefully, and he chooses where he places his words carefully in the gospel accounts, and we'll see this clearly in our text today. And so we enter back into Jesus' world just as the two blind men we talked about last week, these two blind men that are healed, we enter back into Jesus' world just as they are leaving the house where Jesus is staying. Verse 32 of our passage begins this way, "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." Now, there's a lot packed into that little sentence. First of all, we have the reminder that the door to the house where Jesus lived in Capernaum was virtually a revolving door of need and supply, wasn't it? I mean, poor Jesus, he just never seems to get a moment to himself unless he's getting up at 2 a.m. or something and going off on a mountain to pray. People are constantly coming to him in need, and people were constantly going away from him supplied with all they needed. And this day is no different. No sooner has Jesus touched the eyes and the lives of two blind men than word gets out that he's back home, and a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And so the next thing we see in this one little sentence is that this man who comes is demon-oppressed. Some versions that you may have might have demon-possessed. And what does the Bible say and mean? What does it mean by demon-possessed? And I ask because we talked about this a few weeks ago. I don't know if you remember. We talked about it because many Christians today are really skeptical when it comes to demons and when it comes to the devil. For some reason, they have no problem believing in a God they can't see who has angels who are his servants and his messengers, but for some reason, they draw the line when it comes to the devil and demons. I'm not sure why that is. And so some have been taught, some Christians have grown up thinking that what we have in the Bible, in these stories, aren't actually real demonic beings. They're probably just myths recorded by primitive, pre-scientific people who, you know, they're just doing their best to understand what was going on, but they didn't understand the world like we do. That tends to be how we read the Bible, even as Christians. But the idea goes, we're much smarter people now, right? We know more than them today, so we know better. In other words, some have been taught that what the early Christians thought were demons were probably just natural phenomena, like mental illness that they didn't know about yet, and now we know better. So that what this mute man really needs, they might say, is just the right medication, right? Or maybe a really good speech therapist, maybe. But one problem with this view is that most of the time we actually see the gospel writers being very careful to use different technical terms to differentiate between the purely physical maladies and those of a demonic nature. As we saw earlier on in a list given in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, the writers of Scripture actually seem to know the difference. But an even greater problem with this view is this, that what we have to understand is that to say these people misdiagnosed the cause of the illness, to say that is not just to pass a judgment on these people. To say that is to pass a judgment on the reliability of the Bible. I don't know if you put that together. And we dare not stand in judgment over Scripture. We're never to do that. Scripture must always stand in judgment over us. If Scripture gives us a true account of the world as it really is, says theologian Wayne Grudem, and by the way, that's exactly what the doctrine of inerrancy teaches, It teaches that the Bible does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. If Scripture gives us a true account of the world as it really is, says Grudem, then we must take seriously its portrayal of intense demonic involvement in human beings and human society. Our failure to perceive that involvement with our five senses simply tells us that we have some deficiencies in our ability to understand the world. Not that demons do not exist, he says. In fact, he writes, there is no reason to think that there is any less demonic activity in the world today than there was at the time of the New Testament. The Greek word our text translates demon-possessed occurs 7 times in the Gospel of Matthew and 13 times in the whole New Testament. And each time it's used, it refers to very serious cases of people acting under the control of demons. However, there's nowhere in the Bible that we see a Christian can be controlled or dominated by an evil spirit in this way. This Greek word for possessed or demonized is never used of a Christian other than when the Jews accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. And so this is why in Romans 6:14 we're guaranteed that for the Christian, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Likewise, we read in 1 Corinthians 6:9, for the Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, not any demonic spirits. Your body is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so can Christians be dominated and controlled or taken over like we see in the movies? Can a Christian be demon-possessed in the same way we see in our text today? And the answer to Scripture seems to be no. Now, we know that, yes, Christians can suffer to differing degrees of attack and influence by demonic spirits, right? Even severe attacks by the devil, as we see when we read the book of Job, right? The devil does serious harm to Job. But there doesn't seem to be evidence of the ability or right of evil spirits to exert control over our bodies or to do or not do things that we don't want to do. So that we can affirm that ultimately no spirit has rights to the Christian except what spirit? The Holy Spirit. That's right. Well, but this man's not a believer, okay? There's no indications that he's a believer. And so what's this demon done to this unbelieving man? How has this evil spirit manifested his power and control over this man's physical body? Well, our text says he was mute. He couldn't speak. The word in Greek our Bibles translate as mute is the word kophos, right? I know you all know that word. It can actually mean, what's interesting about that word is it can actually mean either deaf or dumb. Depending on the context, you pick one. The word means blunted or dull, like the blade of a knife can be dull. And so it can apply either to dull hearing or dullness in speech, where the tongue either can't form the words clearly or can't form the words at all. So how do we know which meaning to use here in our text? Well, we have to go by the context, right? We have to go by the verses surrounding this verse. And so what do we find? Even though sometimes a person can be dull of speech in a way that's directly linked to deafness, at the very least, the very next verse seems to clarify the context. So verse 33, what does it say? And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. He spoke. So if the end result was speech, at the very least, the trouble remedied by Jesus had to do with his mouth. And just like that, Matthew's finished telling the story about this man. I mean, it's like a really short, I know I made it stretch out, but he gets it done really quick. He's just like that. He's done with this guy, and he's moving on now to the crowds. And so, I mean, all we know as readers is that Jesus cast a demon out of him. And by that word, to cast out, it means to thrust out or eject. I mean, picture a referee ejecting somebody from a game, right? And then we know that after that, the man speaks. That's what we know. And so it feels like a pretty basic healing. There's no frills. There's no fireworks in the story. We don't even know if Jesus touches the man. We don't even know what words Jesus uses to do this. It sounds like it's all pretty straightforward, which then makes it really confusing when we look at the reaction, this overwhelming reaction of the crowd. It sounds very dramatic by comparison. Here you got this mundane miracle. I mean, it's a miracle. It's amazing. But then the crowd reacts really hugely. How does the crowd react? Look at verse 33, the second half. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Man, I'm like, what did we miss? What did we miss? There's people getting raised from the dead. We got this other stuff, but they say, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." What did we miss? You're either for Jesus or you're against him, and the first response to Jesus is a positive one we see here. It's a response for him, summed up in what the crowd says. Now, here's what I think we miss. I don't think this response from the crowd is just about this one miracle. Instead, I believe Matthew has positioned the words of the crowd here intentionally as a summary response to the whole body of miracles. I don't think it's any accident, in other words, that these words from the crowd come at the end of two chapters packed with fully half the miracles found in the entire Gospel of Matthew. So I don't think that's a coincidence. And what the crowd says in response to all the miracles in chapters 8 and 9 is this: "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." That makes more sense, doesn't it? The crowds, seeing all this, first marveled, the text says. They admire the power of Jesus. The crowds, says William Barclay, looked on Jesus with wonder because they were simple people with a crying sense of need. And they saw that in Jesus, their need could be supplied in the most astonishing way. Jesus, he writes, will always appear wonderful to the man with a sense of need. And the deeper the sense of need, the more wonderful Jesus will appear to be. Amen? And then we're told the crowds admit Jesus' ministry is unique. His miraculous power, it's not like any other power they've seen before. Well, how so? How so? Well, first of all, there's the quantity of his miracles, right? Sure, there have been lots of miracles in Israel before. I mean, right? After all, this is the land of the Old Testament prophets. But not even in the Old Testament were there so many miracles done in such a concentrated period of time. I mean, by my count, and I may have counted wrong, in just two chapters that seem to span a mere period of days, we're talking about 10 miracles distinctly mentioned, including hints about others with no detail. You know, he's got these little like one-word sentences like, "and he healed many and cast out many demons." We have no clue how many others are included there. So one is the quantity of his miracles. Then there's the vast variety and range of his miracles. Right, over the past few months, as we've studied chapters 8 and chapter 9 together, we've witnessed, along with this crowd, the unique power of Jesus over every kind of sickness, haven't we? All sorts of different sickness. We've seen his power over demonic forces, his power over men, his power over nature, his power to forgive, and even his power over death. So there's a range of miracles we've seen. And finally, there's what I would call the unified message of his miracles that's been unique, that they've never seen before in Israel. What do I mean? This is the basic thought in all the stories of his healings, writes Gerhard Kittel. It is the demonstration of the power of Jesus by which he makes it plain that with him, the kingdom of God has broken into this suffering world. In other words, every exorcism and every healing is an eschatological preview of what things are going to be like in God's kingdom at the end. Every blind person who sees, every leper who is cleansed, and every demon that is forced to flee is a foretaste. It's a preview. It's a signal and a glimpse of what God's kingdom will be like for every single kingdom person on earth, every Christian, every person who is for Jesus. The unified message of every miracle is that this is what it looks like when King Jesus reigns. Amen? And so, by admitting Jesus' ministry and power, by admitting that it's unique, that they've never seen anything like that before, I believe the crowd's response was a response of truth. It's a response of truth. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. Calvin calls it a confession arising from a sense of the divine glory in Jesus. If the big idea of our text today is that you're either for Jesus or you're against him, any confession that locates the truth of divine glory in Jesus Christ is always a positive response for him. But that's not how the Pharisees respond, is it? The second response to Jesus in our text today is a negative one. It's a response summed up in what the Pharisees say. If Matthew's positioned these words in our text intentionally as a summary response to all the miracles of Jesus packed into chapters 8 and 9, the verdict or the confession given by the Pharisees is much different from the one given by the crowd. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never has anything like this been seen in Israel." Look now at verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Wow. Now, before we look at the actual negative content of what they've just said, some of you might be wondering why, in general, the Pharisees respond so differently to Jesus, with so much hostility. You know, why do they respond so differently than the crowds? After all, aren't they looking at exactly the same miraculous ministry? It kind of reminds me of the series we're going through here on Sunday nights where we're looking at how the New Testament canon was formed. And there, like here, you have people looking at exactly the same data. And yet they're coming up with completely different conclusions. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because, as Barclay says, what the eye sees depends on what the heart feels. It's possible because people come to the data already holding to all sorts of desires and preconceived assumptions about the world. And that changes how they see the data. And one of the assumptions the Pharisees hold is that they're actually succeeding in keeping God's law. And so they believe their way will get them into God's kingdom. That's the assumptions they start out with. And so, in part at least, I think their reaction to Jesus is one of genuine confusion. They can't deny the fact of his power. But those facts don't seem to fit with their assumptions about the way to life in God's kingdom. And so, what are they going to do? They either have to abandon their assumptions or explain the facts in some other way. And yet the reaction is far from innocent. I don't want to say they're innocent, because it's not just that their assumptions that Jesus threatens. He also threatens their status and their power and their pride. Their pride rebels against Jesus because, according to their understanding of the Old Testament system, they're the ones already doing the work of righteousness for God. They're the ones building a ladder to God's kingdom. By the sweat of their virtue, right? They're doing the work. They're the ones building the stairway to heaven. But then Jesus comes along and he calls all Israel to repent, them included. That must have been shocking. That rubs them the wrong way. It's as if Jesus comes and says that their staircase will never reach high enough. It's as if Jesus comes and kicks the ladder out from under them. Then it rubs the Pharisees the wrong way, because it's other people who need to repent, not them. It's the Gentiles and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and sinners who need to repent, not them. It's the people who aren't keeping God's law. It's the people who aren't doing the work who need to repent, not them. But Jesus doesn't just call the lowly to repent. He calls all Israel to repent, all humanity. He calls us to repent because he claims God's kingdom is already at hand, as though it's come down to their lives. And what Jesus gradually reveals through his authority and through his power over every conceivable arena of life is that God's kingdom is at hand because God's king is at hand. And he claims to be that king. So that ultimately, Jesus comes pointing people to God through himself. In other words, Jesus comes offering a much different way to God and God's kingdom than the Pharisees are offering through one's own righteous living. Jesus is calling people to humble themselves and turn to him as the only righteous way into God's kingdom. And this rubs the Pharisees the wrong way. In fact, they hate him for it. They hate him for it. Because if the crowds believe that simply turning to him is the way to God and his kingdom, it means all their super activity has been for nothing. They lose all spiritual leverage with God and with the crowds. They're stripped of their status if Jesus is the way. If Jesus is the way, they have no more basis for comparing themselves with other people. If Jesus is the way, no one is really any better or any worse than anyone else. They're all on the same level. If Jesus is the way, we're all just lost sinners in desperate need of a Savior. What a thought. And that rubs them the wrong way. It's too simple for those who have done nothing, and it seems unfair to those who have done so much. But since the Pharisees can't deny the power of Christ and his ministry in the people's lives, and since they refuse to change their minds about him, they are forced to respond to him in another way, with lies. So that instead of a mysterious hero wielding the authority and power of a king, the Pharisees say, no, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Look, you're either for Jesus or you're against him. But when the heart of your response to Jesus is to lie about him, you're against him. And that's what the response of the Pharisees amounts to. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. That's blasphemy. What's blasphemy? We don't use that word a lot. We don't call people blasphemers all the time, right? In general, blasphemy is knowingly speaking lies about God. It's to speak contemptuously of God or of sacred things. It's any act or deed that attempts to rob God of the reverence and glory and holiness that is due his name. And that's what the claim of the Pharisees does. To attribute the power of God and that is saving and healing and making demons flee, to attribute that power to the prince of demons, to the devil, that is blatantly to rob God of his glory. It's why J.A. MacDonald describes this text as two devils in diversity. What does he mean? He says this, here is the dumb devil, he writes of the demon in the man who was healed. And then here also is the devil muttering blasphemy, he says, about the words coming out of the mouths of the Pharisees. He's saying in our text we have the devil both keeping one person quiet and keeping other persons talking, even while taking the credit for Christ's power. He says this because the Pharisees have uttered blasphemy. Instead of admitting the truth that's so plain to the crowd, the Pharisees lie in the face of overwhelming evidence and insist Jesus' power isn't unique to him at all. And many today do this too. Many today look at Jesus. Many today look at the Bible and they say, no, people say, those so-called miracles can be explained by natural causes, right? Or, no, those are just the primitive understandings of a primitive people. Or, no, those are just myths to help people cope with the world they couldn't understand or control. Or, no, the New Testament isn't trustworthy. It's a man-made book full of errors. But the Pharisees lie in the face of overwhelming evidence by saying, no, Jesus isn't the source of that power. He's just borrowing it. In fact, the person he's borrowing it from, it's the devil's own power he's borrowing. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. But that's a lie in the face of overwhelming evidence. For instance, number one, it's the opposite of the goals of both the devil and Jesus. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, says Jesus in John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Second, it's the opposite of the common sense principle Jesus himself lays out later in chapter 12, where he says this, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he says, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Three, it's the opposite of what the demons themselves confess about their relationship with Jesus, as we've already studied in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. What do they say when they see Jesus coming? What have you to do with us, O Son of God? That simple rhetorical question reveals they're far better theologians than the Pharisees, because the Son of God and demons have nothing to do with one another. But most of all, it's a lie that reveals the opposite of faith in the Pharisees. Because the opposite of faith isn't doubt, it's militant unbelief. Doubt can be attributed to lack of evidence, but that's simply not the case here. Instead, what we have here is a hardening of the heart in the face of clear evidence. No, say the Pharisees, the power of Jesus that is helping and healing and restoring people's lives is exactly the same as the kind of power that's been hurting and harassing and harming Israel for centuries. And that's nonsense at its finest. That's a degree of foolishness that calls down on them Isaiah's curse. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. The big idea of this text, we've said, is that you are either for Jesus or you're against him. And we've seen this reality play out so far in the response of two groups of people. The first response to Jesus is a positive one. It's a response for him, summed up in what the crowd says. And the second response to Jesus in our text today has been a negative one. It's a response against him, summed up in what the Pharisees say. But now we're going to look at one last response. Now we're going to circle back to the man who was mute but was freed from the demon and made able to speak. Because I think it's interesting that of all the people represented in this story, it's the man who was made to speak whose response to Jesus is not recorded. Why don't we know what he said? Here he is, and he didn't come to Jesus. Someone brought him, the text says. And maybe you're here today, and someone brought you. Coming to church wasn't your idea of a good time. It wasn't your idea at all, but here you are. You've come. And now like this man, you've encountered Jesus and his saving power. But maybe you're still not sure what you think of him. Maybe you're still not sure how to respond. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I need more time. I need more time to think about this. For now, I'm staying neutral. But friend, what you need to understand is that there is no middle ground when it comes to a dividing line. And in fact, the Bible tells us we are born already pitted against Jesus. We're born already situated on the wrong side of that line. The Bible teaches we're born hating Jesus, like the Pharisees, because the sin of Adam has been applied to us all. Our sin turns us against God, and God must punish sin. That's the situation we find ourselves in. That's our default state, according to the Bible. You're either in Adam and you're dying, or you're in Christ and you're being made alive. But the only way to get from one side of the dividing line to the other side, the only way to have Christ's righteousness that leads to life applied to you instead of Adam's sin that leads to death applied to you, is to actively choose to trust the truth about Jesus. Which means if you walk out today without making a decision for him, then you're against him already. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, John 3:18. Or, in the words of the famous Rush song, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. But maybe hearing about what Jesus has done for you this morning, you've already told God in your heart that you believe it. And praise God if that's true, that you want to be forgiven, that you want to be one of those that Jesus died to save, and now you sense something's different. Maybe you've encountered Jesus today and something in you has changed. Well, something has changed for this man who was mute, too. Someone brought him to Jesus, and suddenly he can talk again. Maybe hear again, too. How long has it been? We don't know. He can't remember the last time he could communicate, maybe. Maybe he's asking someone to hurry up and call his wife. Go get his children. Go get his parents. But what else does he say? What does he say to Jesus? I believe he thanked him. I believe he praised God. Maybe like Peter's mother-in-law, newly healed, back in chapter 8, verse 15, he rose and began to serve him. Maybe like the blind man healed in Luke 18, this man followed Jesus, glorifying God. Maybe like the other demoniac set free by Jesus in Mark 5, this man also begged him that he might be with him. And if Jesus gently told him no, well, again, like that other man, maybe he went away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him. The truth is, we're not told what the mute man said, but I believe he thanked Jesus. I believe he praised God. I believe, like the blind man who just left to spread Christ's fame, this man called him Lord, and like the crowd, he did so from a sense of his divine glory. In Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities, there's a famous scene where a man called Darnay has been sentenced to die by guillotine. But another man named Sidney Carton, who strongly resembles him, what does he do? He breaks into the Bastille with some friends, and he knocks Darnay out, and then Carton then exchanges clothes with Darnay and takes his place, while his friends carry out the unconscious Darnay, take him out of jail to freedom. The next day, on the day of the execution, there's only one person who recognizes that a switch has been made, another prisoner, a young woman. She looks at Sidney Carton and asks this, "Are you dying for him?" He says, "Yes." According to Acts 8, the Old Testament passage of Isaiah 53:7 says this about Jesus, that on his way to execution on the cross, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he what? He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did this, remaining silent and permitting himself to be falsely accused and falsely condemned and killed as a substitute, not only so this mute man could be set free to speak, but so that this man and any others who will come to Jesus might be set free from the enslaving power of sin and death and the prince of demons himself, in order to freely praise Jesus as Lord on the other side of the divide in the kingdom of God's Son. And the only way to get from one side of the dividing line to the other, we said, the only way to have Christ's righteousness that leads to life applied to you instead of Adam's sin that leads to death is to actively choose to trust the truth about Jesus. Well, friends, the truth about Jesus is this, that he came to swap places with you. That's the truth about Jesus. He came to make himself an enemy of God so that you could be smuggled out of the devil's prison across the dividing line to become God's friend. That's the gospel. Jesus willingly came and lived a life of perfect obedience to God for us because he knew we couldn't. He made himself the stairway to heaven. And then he exchanged clothes with us, giving us his righteous robes in exchange for the prison garb belonging to condemned prisoners on the wrong side of the line, dying for us as we stepped into freedom. It's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that you and I don't have to do the work of the gospel ourselves, even if we could. He writes, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down." Paul says, no, it's not all the super activity of our own law-keeping that brings heaven to earth. God doesn't need our works to rise up to heaven like incense, to twist his arm into coming down to help us. He's already done it. And it's why Paul also says it's not the super activity of our own law-keeping that makes sure God's plan won't fail. Who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. No, Paul says, God doesn't need the help of our righteousness to drag Jesus Christ back up from the dead, because he's already done it. He's already done it. The reason, Paul says, you and I don't have to do this work of the gospel ourselves, even if we could, is because it's already been done in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, faith doesn't say do. Faith looks at the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us and says what? Done. Done. The word is near you, Paul says, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, he writes, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, you're either for Jesus or you're against him. But today, Jesus has brought you here like the man who is mute. And he has first spoken to you these words that he's done everything necessary to save you and set you free. He's freed you and made you able to speak so that if you want him, if you wish to be counted among those who are for him, all you must do in response today is open your mouth and confess that he's Lord and believe that he lived and died and rose from the dead to save you from your sins and the penalty they deserve. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that even today, Lord, even today you have, by your grace, given us time to respond to you, given us the freedom and the ability, Lord, because of your grace to say yes to you, to choose you, to respond by saying, I trust Jesus, not myself. I accept the prisoner exchange. I accept the swap of his life for mine. Don't miss this opportunity to do this today. If you've never done that, say it to Jesus in your heart right now. You say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I need saving. I can't build a staircase to heaven. I can't do enough good things to make up for my wrongs and please you. I can't build a ladder that reaches God's kingdom. But I believe that God's kingdom has come down to earth, that heaven came down in Jesus Christ, that he came down, instead of me reaching up, he reached down to me in Jesus Christ and did all that was necessary to get me into God's kingdom. I put my trust in Jesus. I trust that he lived the life I should have lived. He died the death that I should have died. And I believe he rose from the dead to give me the power to live the life he requires of me through the Holy Spirit. I choose this day to respond and say yes to Jesus. God, I thank you for your power that reaches across thousands of years, that reaches through the pages of a living book, that reaches through the screen of a camera, that reaches through the voice recording, that your voice can reach into our hearts and change us. And I ask, dear Jesus, that today you will have brought people across the dividing line into the kingdom of your Son. Amen.